the normal presentation of teaching in the New Testament is that once we are blessed by God, in whatever way we are blessed, there should be a corresponding walk commensurate with the blessing. This is true in all dispensations. It was in relation to Israel, a nation taken up by God and blessed in such a signal way. Now, God demanded of that nation a higher form of conduct than he expected from the Gentile nations. They weren't blessed in the same way as Israel was. And this is true when we come to the New Testament, that normally speaking, blessings are placed before us, blessings are given and appreciated, and then following that, there is a call upon us to walk worthy of these blessings. Sometimes it's expressed worthy of God, sometimes worthy of the Lord, sometimes worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Each context would determine the kind of response in the heart of the believer. Now, in the epistle to the Ephesians, I believe we have an unfolding of the truth concerning the Holy Spirit and his blessings to us, and also the responsibilities that flow from it that perhaps we haven't in any of the other epistles, with perhaps the exception of the Roman epistle. So I want to say a few words tonight about these exhortations that we have from Paul in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and to state briefly at the beginning the very wonderful things that are mentioned in the three previous chapters. You remember in chapter 1, Paul says, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now there we have a cluster of wonderful blessings. First of all, what a wonderful thing to be led to believe. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the forgiveness of our sins, and then to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, God placing his mark upon us, indicating that we belong to him, indicating that we are, if you like, the authentic article. God puts his stamp upon us, we belong to him, we are really his, and he delights to have us. And then to think of the Spirit as the earnest of the inheritance, that is, that he can give us a foretaste now of what shall be our eternal employment. That's a very wonderful thing. And before ever we reach glory, the Holy Spirit can produce in our hearts an enjoyment of things that we are going on to. Just two simple illustrations help us in this. You remember when Rebecca was secured as a wife for Isaac. You remember the servant, he brought forth articles of silver and gold and presented them to her and said, now, well, he virtually said, this is what you can expect when you are the wife of my master. All that my master Abraham has, he has given to his son Isaac. And whatever he has is available for you once you become the wife. Now, that's a very beautiful picture of what the Holy Spirit is doing for us today. That before we get to glory, to enjoy all the wonderful things that are in the life of Christ, thank God, we can enjoy something of them now. And then you remember when they went into the land of Israel to examine it, the spies, they brought back that beautiful bunch of grapes from Eshcol. And that was really a foretaste of what they would enjoy once they possessed the land. And again, we believe a picture of the earnest of the Spirit helping us to enjoy things now before we actually possess them for all eternity. And oh, how wonderful to realize that we are sealed now. He is the earnest of the inheritance now until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, in the widest possible sense, we think of the possession as belonging to Christ, and it will be redeemed, it will be secured for him, it will be liberated that he might have full sway over it. And of course, that will involve for us the change of our bodies, and we'll be in glorified bodies to enjoy that inheritance along with Christ. Now, these are marvelous things, tremendous things. They're far above anything that this world can possibly offer. These are the very best things that God has prepared for us. Tremendous blessings. Oh, how easily we forget them. And we grovel in the things of earth and time and sense, get occupied with difficulties upon earth, and forget the wonderful things that have been given to us and the wonderful things that are in store for us, every believer in Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. And the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit is the divine guarantee that everything that has been promised will eventually be ours, and be ours in every detail that God has planned. When we move over to chapter 2, we find a most wonderful thing stated, that through him, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the one Spirit, we have access to the Father. Now that's a marvelous thing. In the old dispensation, there was the tabernacle or the temple, the veil was there, indicating that there wasn't free access into the presence of God. Only a privileged elite, the priests, who could go in and worship God. All others were barred, even the Gentiles barred from the court, just a special place for them. And so there wasn't free access. But now for every believer in Christ, in the power of the Spirit and through Christ, there is access into the Father's presence. Now we might think it's a routine thing when we bend our knees and pray to the Father, but really what we are doing, we are taking advantage of what has been secured for us in Christ, and the Spirit makes it available for us, and it's a tremendous thing. We might get very formal and just do it as a matter of fact, but for believers today to enter into the Father's presence knowingly, intelligently, and take advantage of it is a tremendous blessing, available for all, every true believer in Christ, brother and sister alike. And the reference to the one Spirit is a reminder that what was really the privilege of Israel through the priesthood is now available to the Gentiles. The one Spirit for the Jew, the one Spirit for the Gentile. No privileged company, no privileged nation. All believers in Christ have this wonderful privilege of free access to the Father. And what a delightful name for God to have, the Father. Surely that gives a sense of nearness and relationship, that gives us encouragement. He's not a God that's afar off. He's not an austere God that has to be appeased by sacrifices of one kind and another. All that has been done for us in Christ. And because of him and what he has done, we can approach freely, intelligently, happily into the presence of our Father and take advantage of it. Then we find too in that second chapter that we are builded together an habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, unfortunately, we look at the condition of Christendom, its multiple divisions, its weakness, the sad departure from the scriptures, and we get upset. And I think we should be affected by it. We should be concerned about it. Not a light thing to see the Church of God divided as it is, and all the sorrows that beset it at the present moment. But it's good to see what is in the divine mind and what is actually taking place. Paul says we are built together. That's every believer. We are built together in habitation of God in the Spirit. And God is dwelling in the midst of his people, in the Spirit's power. This might be such a complex matter, such a tremendously, what shall I say, exalted matter, that we are unable to properly apprehend it. Nevertheless, we believe the statements of Scripture that yes, there is a dwelling place for God upon earth. He does dwell in the midst of his people. The Spirit's presence and power assures us of this. Wonderful blessings indeed. That doesn't belong to a particular company of believers. It's the blessing of all believers. All believers builded together an habitation of God in the Spirit. And when we come to chapter 3, we read about the power that's working in us, We read about the revelation of the mystery, the highest truths that could be ever given to man, revealed in the power of the Spirit to the Lord's servant Paul. We read about this wonderful strength that the Spirit gives in the inner man. Wonderful blessings indeed. And they belong to every believer. Oh, would that we were in enjoyment of them more and more, so that we can answer to these exhortations that we receive in these three chapters that we have read from. Now, in chapter 4, as we read together, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye're sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3, and this might help us to understand this expression, grieving the Spirit of God. Mark chapter 3 and verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. He looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Now that's a strengthened word there, a little different from the word we find in verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, but coming from the same root. But that passage seems to me to indicate how the Holy Spirit is grieved. That is, if our hearts are hardened, we haven't compassion, we haven't care for each other, we're not concerned about each other's well-being, I believe this is a matter that will grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, co-equal in person and glory, and now we find that what grieved the Lord, very obviously, will grieve the Holy Spirit. Now he was grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. Now it seems to me what follows, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice, these are all the things that come from a hard heart and indicate a wrong attitude towards each other, something that ought not to be there at all in a Christian company. And kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There is the attitude of the tender heart. There is the attitude of forgiveness, kindness, indication of a true heart, the kind of heart that you feel the Holy Spirit will support and encourage and stimulate in all the power that belongs to him. It's a marvelous thing, and it's been borne in upon me recently in view of these meetings. Tremendous blessing to take account of that the Holy Spirit indwells us. Think of that. That the Holy Spirit indwells each believer. A distinctive blessing that belongs to the Christian era. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a divine person. We used to sing the children's hymn. We would like to have been at the time when the Lord was upon earth, to have seen his deeds of kindness, to have heard his words of power. But how marvelous today that a divine person co-equal with the Son is here indwelling us. Oh, how important that we shouldn't grieve him. What a sad thing to grieve the Holy Spirit. There are various references in the Bible. For instance, Ananias and Sapphira, they sinned against the Holy Spirit. They lied to the Holy Spirit. We are warned not to quench the Spirit. He's a divine person. He's not someone that we can treat in a very ordinary way. He is infinitely glorious, infinitely greater than us. And yet he deigns to indwell us, to dwell with us, to abide with us forever. And he's here, holy. That's his characteristic name. And it seems anything that's unholy will cause him grief. Oh, how sad. If the Lord Jesus were here, we would never dream of inviting him to some place of evil repute. We would never dream of taking him to some place where his name was dishonored. Why, we would never cross our minds. And yet we may do that when we go to such places without thought and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. How he must be grieved if he sees anything of an unholy character in our lives, in our thoughts, in our ways. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Seems to me that the day of redemption looms before us as this tremendous blessing that lies ahead of the believer. When set free from every hindering element, he is going to enjoy all that God has purposed for him. And in the meantime, there is to be no grief in the Holy Spirit by our demeanor, by our ways. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now again I say, if we want to do the things that please the Holy Spirit, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Well, we can all answer to this as we are helped by the Lord to do the things that please him, and we are sure that when we do this, we'll have the unqualified support of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Not grieving him, but doing the things that are consistent with the blessing that we have. Now we move to chapter 5. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Seems to me that all that follows rests upon this, that we are intelligent as to what the will of the Lord is for us. And once we are intelligent as to that, then the rest will follow. That we'll not be drunk with wine, we'll not be intoxicated by anything that belongs to this world. Not necessarily wine, we might be intoxicated with ambition. We might be intoxicated with desires that are perfectly permissible amongst men, not necessarily gross evil, but things that will take us away from the will of the Lord. Now, the apostle says, don't be marked by that feature. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, some time ago, I read a little book that changed my thinking about this being filled with the Spirit. Naturally, in our usage of the language, you speak about filling up a bottle, it's something from the outside that fills the bottle. But this brother pointed out that's not the way we think of it in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us already. It's not that some part of the Spirit comes into us and then another part and another part until we're filled up. That's not the idea. He's already indwelling us. But to be filled means to be taken over completely by his control and power, and means the exclusion of anything that's preventing that power from operating in our lives. Now, it seems to me that's a reasonable way to view the matter, and I quite like it. If you don't like it, please tell me. Being filled with the Spirit, that is, everything has to be excluded that hinders the Spirit's power. It's not 90% and 10% of my own will. Understanding what the will of the Lord is, that means for every Christian a 100% acceptance of the will of the Lord. No reserve, no reluctance, no dark patches, the whole life given over to the will of the Lord. And when that is so, oh, how free the Holy Spirit is to operate in us and promote in us the things that are precious and abiding. Now look, I think this follows from being filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I suggest that there are three features that will inevitably follow if the Holy Spirit really is controlling our lives. He is full. We are full of the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit. This attitude of joy and singing. My, in past years, didn't we get a great deal of joy in standing round the piano and singing these wonderful hymns? What a comfort it was. And didn't it bind the saints together? The enemy knows that music binds people together. Was there ever such a time when music played such a part in ideologies in this world? It did so in Nebuchadnezzar's day, when he set up his great image on the plain of Judah. All the music that was there was to bind these different nations together in one solid object, and that was to bow down and worship this image. And so it is we get in that great city that's in opposition to the things of the Lord in the book of Revelation. All the music that we find in it was all to draw souls away with its sensual power. Oh, what an evil thing it is. But oh, how wonderful that when the saint is set free, when the saint is filled with the Spirit, it produces this. All together, all filled with the Spirit, singing, happy, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, compositions that make much of God, make much of Christ, make much of the Holy Spirit and all the divine blessings that we have. These compositions that are really teaching compositions, joyous compositions, comforting compositions. And thank God we have many of them. Now we say, these are not the Old Testament Psalms, not the Psalms of David. And we say, you couldn't possibly sing them as a Christian. Not them all, some you can. But you couldn't possibly sing about vengeance on your enemies. You couldn't sing to the Lord today to come down and deal with your enemies in a very summary fashion. That would be contrary to the things that we've already spoken about, being tender-hearted. No, these psalms are New Testament psalms, New Testament compositions. And those who know something about the language tell us that in Paul's second epistle to Timothy, we have one of those hymns. And so psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, whenever they were composed, as long as they are truthful ones, thank God we can sing them. Can't sing them all. Some are sentimental. Some are not true. Some don't bear the light of Scripture. Well, we're not going to retain them simply because we like the tune or the lyric. No, it's truth that matters in a psalm and a hymn and a spiritual song that we can sing to make merry before the Lord. And then, giving thanks. Oh, dear brethren, what a wonderful Christian attitude this is, giving thanks. It's easy to moan, isn't it, and to think we could be better off than we are. It's easy to complain about things that come across our pathway, and I suppose in one way or another we're all guilty of it. It's easy to get upset. But when we sit down and take account of what God has done for us, as we mentioned in these three early chapters, when we take account of the blessings that we have, in spite of the difficulties, oh, we have abundant reasons for giving thanks. And this is surely a proper attitude of a Christian. If there's something less than being filled with the Spirit, it's that little bit that will produce the niggling and the moaning and the complaining. It's that little bit that will bring us down below the standard that God wants us to maintain. And so it's so necessary to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then submitting to each other in the fear of God. That is, no standing aloof from each other. Happy to be submitting to each other. If you think that, I'm happy to go in with it, provided it's the truth, of course. We're willing to help, willing to share the exercise, willing to take a low place, willing to think others better than ourselves. Oh, so easy to say these things. But if we're filled with the Spirit, they'll be living realities. Living realities. The Spirit will produce them in our hearts. Incidentally, when we're talking about being filled with the Spirit, I think the family, the parents of John the Baptist and John the Baptist himself, it must be the most marvelous family in the Bible. Zacharias was filled with the Spirit. Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from the day of his birth. What a tremendous family. What a happy family that must have been. Didn't mean that Zacharias didn't make a mistake, he did. But what a happy family it must have been to be filled with the Spirit, all their thinking, all their behavior controlled and guided by the Spirit. Oh, what a wonderful thing is held out for each one of us, to be filled with the Spirit. This is the only exhortation that I know of in this respect, to be filled with the Spirit. And it's a glorious possibility for you, for me, for every believer. Now we come to chapter 6. And we have this well-known reference to the whole armor of God that enabled us to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Now perhaps it's important to remind each of us here that this armor is not to be put on against men and women in the flesh. This is against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is a power of evil controlled by Satan himself. And it's a very, very powerful influence. And we're all affected by it every day of our lives, and more so now, I believe, as we come nearer the end, when even in this so-called Christian country, satanic forces are operating on a scale that they have never done before. Very solemn thing. We have idolatry, actually, in this country. We have satanic worship in this country. We have all forms of wickedness and evil of a spiritual character, and the Christian is exposed to its power and its influence. And so he requires the whole armor of God. There are unseen influences around that would cause us to deviate from the Christian pathway, and we need this armor, every part of it. We can't miss one part out because that will be an opportunity for Satan's power to operate through that omission. So, I'm not going to read them all to you. I'm going to refer again to verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I suppose you've heard the story. It's been in circulation for a long time of the brother who said he'd forgotten his sword. And he was reminded that it wasn't his sword. It was the Spirit's sword. If it were our sword, well, it would have been blunted long ago, perhaps broken and cast away. But it's the Spirit's sword. It's the sword that he can use effectively in dealing with this tremendous evil power. And when we speak about this, we remember the time when our Master, the Lord Jesus, confronted Satan for a period of 40 days and 40 nights, and incessantly he was attacked by Satan, tempted by every conceivable form of temptation. Three temptations are recorded for us, and they are sufficient to show us that Satan was defeated by the Lord Jesus, quoting the Word of God. What an important thing it is, not only to read the Word of God, but to have it memorized, so that at the appropriate moment, we can quote it to defeat those evil insinuations that are put into our minds. It says, take the helmet of salvation, and I believe there is a direct reference to what we require to having our minds guarded against these evil insinuations that are placed there. And once they are there, and they do come into our minds, I'm sure you'll acknowledge that, it's the Word of God that can put them out. It's the Word of God that can defeat those evil insinuations that Satan places there. And it's a very, very effective weapon indeed. You remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. He says we might walk after the flesh, but we don't war after the flesh. The weapons that we use, he says, they're mighty to the bringing down of strongholds. Every high thing that sets itself up in exaltation against God. Now I believe that One of the weapons the Christian uses is the sword of the Spirit. You remember when the opposers came to the Lord Jesus and questioned him, he says, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." That's how he defeated them, by quoting the word of God. Now, I've encouraged young believers, and I suppose it's true for older believers too, that in conversation with people who are extremely intellectual and clever, it's no use trying to defeat them by argument. They can perhaps defeat us quite easily. The important thing for us is to quote the word of God. And when we quote the word of God, let me say it reverently, we give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to use the sword effectively against those who oppose the truth. Now, he can use it in a better way than we can. And so one says how valuable it is to quote the word of God. When Geoffrey Bull was in prison, solitary confinement in Tibet, when he was captured by the communists, there were loudspeakers blaring every hour of the day, 24 hours, blaring into his solitary confinement communist propaganda. What was it that kept him from going mad? The fact that he had memorized the word of God. And by being able to quote the word of God for his own comfort was enough to defeat the power of Satan in this insidious propaganda. And we are exposed to it today too, through the media, in conversation with people, and things become commonplace and they're so easily taken on, and before we know where we are being taken away from the pathway of the will of God. But the word of God, the divine guide that has been placed in our hands, is the power that the Spirit of God can use to defeat Satan's ends and so rid us from this terrible influence. And make sure, dear believers, it's a powerful influence. It will come in a very subtle way, but a powerful way. Oh, how we must be on our guard against it. The helmet of salvation to guard the minds against these insidious thoughts that Satan places there. Seeds of doubt, seeds of fear, distrust. Oh, how easily he can do this. And so our resistance is lowered and lowered, and before long the time comes when it's so easy to slip away. Our resolves are down, our resistance is down, and the enemy has frittered away our resources, our defences, and then he can come along with a blatant and open invitation to evil and to neglect the Lord Jesus, and off we go. How often this has been done. But the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, these are the guides that the believer has, the helps that the believer has to withstand those evil influences. And lastly, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Is it not true that all prayers are in the Spirit? Are they? Does Scripture help us to understand that all prayers are in the Spirit? For instance, we think of the story the Lord Jesus told of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, he prayed within himself. Was that a prayer in the Spirit? We believe that if it did reach the ear of God, it certainly was of no power whatsoever. It was a prayer in himself, for himself, an exaltation of himself, only concerned about himself, no feeling for his fellow man, all about himself and selfishness. The other man, oh, he prayed in the spirit of self-judgment, really contrite heart, and we believe that was a prayer in the Spirit. That was a prayer that the Holy Spirit could lend his power to and give effect to. And so we believe there are many prayers in Scripture that indicate praying in the Spirit, and there may be other prayers that indicate otherwise. Now, when Daniel read the book of Jeremiah and saw that the 70 years had a short time to run, perhaps another 2 years, he began to pray to God in relation to this promise that God had made, that after 70 years expired, he would take a remnant of the people out from Babylon and bring them back to the land of promise. Now Daniel began to pray, and he prayed intelligently. He prayed about the city, he prayed about the land, he prayed about the people. Now here was a prayer in the spirit. It was an intelligent prayer, wasn't about himself, except confessing his failures, but he was praying for God's interests, in God's land, in God's people, in God's city. Oh, that was an intelligent prayer, a prayer in the spirit. When Hannah prayed and made the promise that if she got what she asked for, she would hand it over to God, there was a prayer in the spirit, a prayer of genuine desire that was for the Lord's glory. It's going to be for her blessing too, but eventually for God's glory. And what a man God gave to her, Samuel, who became the link between the decadent period of Israel and its restoration under David and Solomon. And so we could go on. Jabez, what a prayer that was. Prayer in the spirit. Prayed for spiritual enlargement, that sin might not grieve him. We could have connected that with the whole grieving the Holy Spirit. He says, I don't want to be grieved by sin. How much more ought we to be concerned that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit by sin? But Jabez prayed intensely that God would enlarge his coasts, bless him, and help him, and make him an honored person. And God gave to him his request, a prayer in the Spirit. When we come to Paul's prayers in this epistle, what marvelous prayers they are. He's not asking for himself. He's not asking for improved conditions. He's in the prison. It's one of the prison epistles. No, Paul is concerned about God's interests, about Christ's interests. And I think that should be a very important part in our prayer meeting. The interests of the Lord and his people in their growth, in their enlargement, in their spiritual apprehension. And so we have to pray in the Spirit. Not praying to the brethren, not giving them a lecture, not reminding some of the brothers of their faults or some of the sisters of their faults. That's not praying in the Spirit. Praying earnestly, feelingly, intelligently as to what is proper in the sight of the Lord, and praying for its prosperity. I think it's a wonderful thing to be in line with the Spirit's mind, to pray in such a way that he can support us and help us and encourage us in those prayers. Not praying in the flesh, not listening to how many amens are said to our prayers, indicating universal consent, but concerned about how heaven views our prayers. That's more important than anything else. And so Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It's a good thing to have an enlarged view of the requirements of the Lord amongst his people. I should say the requirements of the Lord's people. There are various magazines available, various sources of information available, and we read them and we learn what the Lord is doing in other parts of the world. And we read about the Lord's servants asking for prayer, just as Paul did here. Paul says, pray for me. Pray that I may get utterance in the course of my ministry. And so these dear servants in many parts of the world today, they're asking for our prayers. We're not preachers, we're not expositors, we're not doing something miraculous. What a wonderful thing it is to be a prayer partner, to be a help for those who really require it in the difficulties that they are facing. Dangerous situations, trying situations, not very congenial circumstances. Disappointment too, as persons are obviously making progress and then suddenly they fall away. And what sadness in the hearts of the Lord's servants as they see this. And oh, how wonderful it is when they feel there are people who are praying. That's a very powerful service, praying in the Spirit. And I believe one of the main things is praying intelligently. You know what you're praying for, and praying specifically for, not an enlarged prayer that really boiled down, you don't know what's being prayed for, but praying for specific things that the Lord has placed upon your heart and the Holy Spirit supporting it. Well, now, these are just a few remarks about these very important features connected with the gift of the Holy Spirit, and I think you'll agree with me that it's a very valuable exercise to be in line with these things in view of the wondrous place that God has given to us in Christ and the wondrous blessing that we are indwelt by the Spirit, never to be taken from us, to abide with us forever. This glorious possession that we have, and what a wonderful thing it is. And thank God we all experience it in one way or another. The fact that we pray to the Lord, we pray to the Father, is the evidence of the Spirit's help in this. Wonderful blessings indeed. Help that we get day by day, power not of our own. Oh, the power that worketh in us, says Paul. This is going to secure for God a really wide and intelligent and established response, not only in time, but for all eternity. May we be encouraged, for his name's sake. Amen.